Thank you, Ted, for that introduction. I appreciate you telling that joke. Got that out of the way. Ron Bennett, who ministered to you yesterday, lived with us for about a year when he was in university. And I asked him, do you still tell jokes at the beginnings of messages? Oh, yeah, he said, you want me to tell you the one I told this morning? And I said, well, no thanks, I haven't told one for several years. I'm not sure to I know how to do it anymore. So Ted relieved me of that responsibility. Appreciate that. I first met Jim Morris the year I graduated from college in Sterling. Had moved up to Lincoln, Nebraska to live with Leroy Imes. And one weekend, Leroy piled two or three of us living with him that summer into the car, and we drove down to Wichita to meet Jim. And the memory of meeting Jim, petroleum engineer, committed to discipling men and women back then, 30 years ago, has stuck with me. And over the years, Jim's testimony, his example, his modeling, his personal life has been a personal challenge and encouragement to me. And every time we've been back from the States, from Indonesia to the States, and I've met Jim different places, he's been an encouragement. And so, Jim, I appreciate just the opportunity to be here and minister to your folks and have a chance to share the word. And I mean that very deeply. This is a great time to be together. I remember when I first came around the Navigators from Little Sterling College in Kansas. I'm originally from Michigan, by the way, and had met some young men attending college there who had a walk with the Lord. And down deep in my heart, I wanted to know how to learn to walk with Christ. And it was the attraction to what these young men had in their personal relationship to the Lord that had me move 1,000-some miles to go to this little college. And in the Lord's grace there, I learned a lot and got in touch with the Navigators and began growing personally in my life. And I remember first coming around the Navigators and fellas from different ministries saying, oh, could anything good come out of Kansas? And now here we see in a very small way what God is doing. This is the second conference this summer of Kansas couples. And as I understand, there's a third one coming up next week. And to see what God is doing in your state, in your area, in multiplying laborers over the years and the generations. That's a tremendous, thrilling thing. Unexpected treat for me to be here was to fellowship with Jerry and Marquita Strader. I don't know how many of you have got to know Jerry and Marquita, who led singing this morning. But it's probably the longest introduction you'll have in this conference. But we had the privilege of my wife going to university in Fresno, where Jerry and Marquita led the Navigator work several years ago. And while in college, and then afterwards, Carolyn lived with the Straters for training and character and sharing of their lives with her. And so it's a very special privilege just for us to have the chance to be updated with Jerry and Marquita again and get some time around them. So we Kansans appreciate you letting some of these Texans in and kind of assault in your midst, huh?
Hey,
listen to that. The longer I have served the Lord, the more significant I have found prayer to be. And I'm sure as you have walked with the Lord and grown in your relationship to Him, the more important you have found prayer in your own experience. This is not the first session you have heard on prayer, and it won't be the last. It won't be the first or last session you will have discussing prayer together. Prayer is something we continue to grow in. It's like a lot of other areas in our lives. It's not so much knowledge, it's how much we practice and work at it. And the more we pray, the more we learn to pray, and the more we learn how to pray. The phenomenal thing about prayer is, as we follow the life of the disciples and Jesus' training and leading of them, to my knowledge, the one thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. And this part of Jesus' life, which was so evident, was the one thing that the disciples felt a motivation to ask him to teach them how to pray. As you have sat in sermons and listened to other sessions on prayer, I'm sure that you sat there and as you've listened, you've thought, well, yes, but. And then the unanswered questions in your mind from your own prayer experience have surfaced. So I'm going to take a little different tack this morning and I'll try to answer some of those yes, but questions, and then we'll talk a little about prayer generally. And maybe we'll hit the yes, but thing that comes up to your mind. As far as I can discern from the scriptures, there are basically only three reasons why God does not listen to our prayer. And you know what I mean, the times that you have prayed and it just seemed like there was a lead ceiling above your head and somehow the prayer didn't get through. And you felt like I wasn't listened to. And I think there are three reasons in the scriptures why God does not listen to our prayer. There are times when He doesn't. He simply tunes out and chooses not to listen. Now, you note that I said we feel like there's a lead ceiling. And the first thing you want to check out is that feeling is not a very good barometer. God very well may have heard our prayers, and so we've got to watch how we base our perceptions and not on feelings. But let's just look briefly at these three reasons. Psalm 66:18 is the first one. And a passage that may be very familiar to most of you. Psalm 66:18, where the psalmist says, if I regard or if I give place to sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If we allow sin to dominate our thinking and if we hold places in our heart where we allow sin to reign there and allow that to control us, then God tunes out. Now the psalmist goes on to say in the 19th verse, but, and this is why I say check your feelings, because Satan loves to come along and accuse and beat us over the head and say, ha, see there, God didn't really listen. But the psalmist says, but God has listened and heard my voice in prayer, because he was living under the forgiveness possible through Christ. Psalm 66:18. So sin in the heart is the first reason why God does not listen. And the second, gentlemen, is one of the most challenging passages of Scripture that I'm confronted with. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage we really like to read to our wives. It starts out, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And we love that. The part that terrifies me is verse 7, men. That little verse that Peter sneaked in there. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Oh, come on, Peter. God's got more understanding than that. Surely He doesn't refuse to listen to my prayers because of the way I treat my wife. Well, that's what Peter says, man. Funny thing, he doesn't say that to the wives. But we men need to watch how we deal with our wives. Show them consideration and love. And deal gently with them because, men, God turns up the dial and the responsiveness, His response to our prayer, depending on our relationship with our beloved. The third passage I find is in Matthew, the 6th chapter. And this, again, is a really scary passage to me. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. It's amazing the strategic place that this passage is found. You notice I mentioned as we began, the one thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was to pray. And then in Matthew 6, as you know, is found what we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus reply to their request and this model or this example, this principle-laden illustration of prayer Jesus gives to the disciples. Not to be copied, not to be mimicked, but as a pattern, as a model, as a guide. And then at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says this in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their sin, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And friends, that is a terrifying concept. God decides to listen to our prayer, and the most basic prayer of all is, "God, forgive me of my sin." And God decides to not listen to that prayer only if we refuse to forgive others. Is there any forgiven brother? Any relationship that is not clear? A couple of years ago, one of our Indonesian staff wives was sharing an experience with Carolyn that she had gone to a little get-together with some of our couples. And as she chatted with one of the wives, a wife of one of our young engineers, one of the couples we were involved with in discipling, and as they had this dialogue, the young Indonesian gal said to our Indonesian staff wife, "Well, you did that before. I haven't forgiven you for that." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, 8 years ago, you did such and such." And here's this young Christian wife who, as far as I could discern from their conversation, had been holding an unforgiven grudge against her Christian brother, sister, for 8 years. And if I understand the Scriptures correctly, God did not listen to one of her prayers for that period of time. I think she probably had a daily quiet time. I think she had daily times of intercession. But if I understand the Scriptures, God didn't listen to those prayers. Three things we need to check when we feel like the heavens are lead. Is there any sin that's unconfessed? Is there any sin that's reigning in your life? How's our relationship with our mate? Are we dealing with them graciously, and kindly, and considerately? Are we demonstrating the love of Christ in our marriage relationship? How's our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters, the elders in the church, our pastor, the neighbor, the auto mechanic? Have I forgiven him or her in my heart? And then, of course, as we check those things out, it's a very simple thing to, on the basis of 1 John 1:9, come to God. And as I understand in the Scriptures, the only prayer that God never refuses to hear is the prayer of confession. If we confess, if we forgive our brother, and we come to God and say, "Lord, I have held this against my brother. I have not loved my wife. 1 John 1:9, as you all know. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can be assured of immediate entrance into the throne room of God, no matter how we feel, no matter what our checklist is on those three areas, because we can have instantaneous access through the blood of Christ. So when it comes down to the bottom line, friends, there's no basis scripturally for God not hearing our prayer if we analyze our relationship to Him and see where we are. But why don't I get what I want? Because for a lot of us, prayer is kind of a shopping list, and I come to God, there's a great Santa Claus, and I say, "Well, I need this and this and this. Why don't I get what I want?" Well, James gives us some insight into that. And of course, in James chapter 3, James says, that we, first of all, basically we have not because we ask not. Excuse me, James 4, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask God. We scheme, we plot, we wish, we dream, we save, we scrimp. We do everything we can except ask. And James says, well, it's very simple. You have not because you ask not. Well, how come when I ask, I don't get what I want? Well, there's three or four reasons that I understand from the Scriptures. And the first one that we just point out is right here in James 4, verse 3, where James says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we were working with students back in Iowa, I recall there was a young couple going to school, and the young wife had an inheritance. Her parents had been killed when she was younger, and they had a little farm, and so every fall after the harvest, they'd receive a check. And I remember talking to a Christian fella, an older Christian, and I was trying to figure out how to help this young couple, and I was asking if there was anything wrong with that. The matter of their not having to trust God, they just kind of every year this check came. Well, the fella said no. He said God can trust them with it, and it's no problem. He can't trust you with that kind of thing. He can trust them. So you just get on with it. Don't worry about them. Oh, yeah, right. That's right. We have not because we ask not. We look around and wonder why somebody's got a big Cadillac or somebody has a bigger home than ours or somebody has this or that. Well, what are they using it for if they're Christians, if they're involved in the ministry? Why do we want things? Are our motives pure? Do we want to just consume it on ourselves? So let's check our motives. Check our relationships, check our attitudes, and check our belief system. Now, what about when God says no? A phenomenal thing to me in my involvement with people is that most people, when they pray, expect only yes answers. And you yourself know, as you talk to people and you say, well, have you prayed about that? Well, yes. Well, what was the answer? Well, I haven't got an answer yet. God didn't answer my prayer. Well, what do they mean? They mean God did not say yes. God did not give me what I wanted. Well, I have three daughters. And whenever those daughters have a request of me, I have several options. I can say yes, I can say no, I can say maybe, I can say wait. Later, wrong timing. Now, why is it that when we come to our gracious, loving, sovereign God, we don't want to give God the same prerogative that we expect our children to give us? What would your attitude be to the kids if they would only accept a yes answer? Well, there'd probably be a few lessons for them to learn. There are some other answers, some other options and possibilities, because we have a little better idea of what's best for them than they do. And yet we come to God, and the only answer we want is yes, or we say God didn't answer, when in fact God may very well have answered. And you and I have prayed in what seemed to be very tragic circumstances for a healing of a loved one, for the saving of a marriage, for someone's health, for a good job, for a friend who's out of work, all these kind of things, serious things. Things that are not for any selfish reason. For someone else's good and the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. And yet God has allowed that person to die. Allowed that marriage to break up. Why? Why? Well, friends, I don't know the answers to the whys behind the whys. And we won't know those answers till we see Jesus in the face. And it's all revealed and made clear. But I do know this, that God in His sovereign love and knowledge knows when to say no to your requests and mine. When to say wait because the timing is not right. And when to cause us to just trust on Him and have our patience be increased. And when in His graciousness to say yes. In the Scriptures, there are some very definite places when God answers prayers no. Deuteronomy chapter 3. I think if I want to look into the Scriptures and see models of the kind of prayer life and relationship with God that I desire, I like to meditate and consider the lives of Moses and David. Possibly because these men have the most recorded about them over the longest period of time, and so I think we can really gain insights into their lives, their communication with God, how God dealt with them. And a great deal we can learn. And one of these men we find in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Near the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 25. And you know the story. And Moses relates to the people here something that happened earlier when he says, "At that time I pleaded with the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Praising God, honoring Him, glorifying Him, worshiping Him." And then His request, "Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon." Perfectly good request. The purpose for which God had raised up Moses to lead the children into the promised land. Well, what was God's answer? We know. But let's review it in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 4. When Moses, just before the end of his life, relates again to the people what has happened. And God comes to Moses personally here. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over it.'" God said no to Moses' request. No. If God can say no to Moses, why can't He say no to you and me? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, the great writer of epistles, one who's given us our basic doctrine. Paul had an ailment, a physical ailment. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he prayed in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12 three times, "I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Here's importunate prayer. Here's Paul repeatedly coming to God with this request, asking God to heal him. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about My weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Maybe God will say no because He wants to demonstrate His grace through you. And that request you have, if that were granted, would cause people who only see that thing, that ability, that item, as the key to your success or effectiveness rather than His grace. We were in the States a few years ago when Ron and Mary Bennett began to discover that their son Brian had permanent brain damage. And we went through with them some to a degree of their praying and wrestling and accepting the fact that their son would never develop. And we began to watch their lives and experience the grace of God and His sufficiency through their lives. And God oftentimes will allow you and I to experience what outsiders see as a great tragedy, a great loss. Being out of work for months at a time. Loss of a loved one or son. Some tragedy such as Ron and Mary experienced. Because God wants others to see His grace through you. And God will so trust you with that tragedy as His servant, because as He looks around, He can't find anyone else that could handle that and rely on His grace. And so we need to quit fighting and say, God, why do you say no? And accept the answer that Paul accepted, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So sometimes God says no. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He came to the conclusion of His life, as you know, came praying with prayer like drops of blood. He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And God, to His own Son, said no. Friends, God sometimes says no. It's scriptural. And we need to grow in sensitivity to the place where we can discern God's no and take that as a very valid, acceptable answer from God. God's no's are just as scriptural and just as good as God's yeses. Not as pleasant. Not as enjoyable. But as right for you and me. And we need to leave things in God's hands when we pray. Well, I don't know if those are some of the questions that have come into your mind as you've prayed and wrestled with prayer and heard sermons on prayer. But there are only three reasons why God doesn't listen. And we can take care of those with 1 John 1:9 and some self-analysis. And we have to give God the right to say no, and we have to give God the right to say wait. We have to allow God His sovereignty in our lives when we pray. What is prayer? I mentioned to some people that prayer is kind of a shopping list. Well, prayer is more than that. Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is the development of our relationship with Him. And I'd like to try to just communicate to you a little of the significance or importance of prayer from God's perspective in the few minutes we've got left. Try to motivate you in terms of your personal relationship with Him and developing that. Because as we look at prayer as our list of requests and what we've talked about so far, primarily has to do with our perspective on prayer. What do I get out of it? Kind of attitude. But is that all prayer is? When we get into the Scriptures, no. That's not all it is. And let's look back in Exodus, if we could, for a few minutes, and compare a couple of concepts from the Old Testament with the New, and see if we can get a little new insight what prayer is. Back in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 33. When God was giving to Moses the plans for the tabernacle and the patterns of worship for the Jews, in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 33, God communicates one little detail we want to point out. And he says, make a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman, and hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and standing on four silver bases. And hang the curtain from the clasps, and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. And the curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. What's the significance of that? Well, because of God's holiness and man's sin, God had to separate us from Him. And in the worship of the Jews and in their pattern of worship, God commanded Moses to hang this curtain between the holy and the holy of holies. And some of us understand from the Old Testament and the worship service the role of the priests and of the people as they came to worship. Flip over to Exodus chapter 30 and look at one more detail in this worship experience. In Genesis 30, God begins to communicate to Moses about the altar of incense, which was to be in front of this curtain which is hung up. Jump down to verse 6, and we'll read 6 to 10. Put the altar in front of the curtain that's before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that's over the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps, and burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So the incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. And then he goes on to talk about the specific incense which he was to put there, and God gave a very specific recipe. And this incense was only to be used on that altar before the Lord, and it was to be used for nothing else. Well, here are two parts of our worship experience that God portrays in the Old Testament. The curtain, which was to separate the holy from the holy of holies, symbolic of our separation from God because of sin, and the incense, which is to be burned on the altar. And as we go through the Scriptures, we find these through the centuries in God's relationship with man having a significant place. We find David praying in Psalm 141. May his prayers be accepted as the incense before God, as David caught the symbolism of the incense being burned continually, going up as prayer to God. And then we get over into Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. That's a long jump from Exodus to Revelation in one fell swoop. But let's see if this ties together. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Here we come to the place where Jesus Christ returns, and we're all caught up and we're together worshiping with God. And the writer says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And here God ties together the incense from the Old Testament and this religious performance which had been taking place over the centuries. When Christ returns, brings us together with the prayers of all the saints through all ages. And they go up as praise to God. And back a couple pages to Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. And again, another picture of Jesus. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And listen to this. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. What's that saying? Every feeble prayer that you and I have ever offered up to God and will ever offer up to God is preserved in heaven. It is so valued by God that God preserves that to the day when He comes again and reveals His Son, Jesus Christ. And then all those prayers are going to be offered up once again as praise and worship and honor to God. My feeble utterings, my stumblings, my selfish, all of that is saved. I'm not sure I want it all preserved. You see, God so values our communication with Him. Every utterance, every cry for forgiveness, every request, that God is saving those for the revelation of His Son when He returns to reign on the earth. That's the value God places on prayer. That's prayer from God's perspective. We don't have time, but the significance of the veil, if you get into Hebrews, and of course, when Jesus Christ died, it's recorded in each of the Gospels that the temple, the veil in the temple was rent in two. And you know the significance of that. This veil which was hung under commandment of God to separate sinful man from a holy God was rent in two, was torn apart when Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sins. And then in Hebrews the writer says, He has made a way into the holies by the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ broke right through that veil that had been hanging for centuries. And allows you and me to charge into the presence of God because of the shed blood of Christ and make our requests boldly known to Him. So we look at prayer from God's perspective and the value and significance God places on our communion. And that motivates me to want to spend time with Him. It motivates me to break free of my apprehensions and fears and concern that I won't express it just right, and cry out to God because He values that. How often when you have a neighbor who has a little child and the first time he says something cute, that's all you hear for the next week. And you think, good night, I got four kids and they all, you know, and you... Well, God somehow looks at our utterings with that same kind of pride. My child is communicating. He's coming into my presence. He trusts me. He wants my love. And so we come into His presence. And we come with confidence that God hears and answers our prayer because of the finished work of Christ. I know you're going to have a great time in your discussion group and your workshop, and you'll get down into the practical how-tos of some of this. But I trust that our vision and our comprehension of what God perceives in prayer has been raised, and we've been motivated a little bit to come to Him and pour out our hearts in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning. More grateful than we can communicate for Jesus Christ, His love and power, for the fact that He looked down and saved each of us. He died on the cross for us and shed His blood. He overcame Satan and broke through the barriers and tore the curtain asunder, made a way into the holies by the blood of Christ. He lives forever making intercession for us. He suffered in every way like as we can empathize with us. And Lord, we thank You. We honor You. And we thank You for this tremendous privilege of prayer. This communication with You, which is so more highly regarded and praised and cherished by You than it is us. We pray that You would motivate us encourage us to spend more time with you. Lord, now I pray in the discussion groups and the time to follow that you'd anoint and lead and cause right applications to be brought about. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen.